Please turn your Bibles to Job chapter 31. Text from God's Word this morning is Job 31, and hear God's Word. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, "Who is there that has not been filled with his meat?" The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. If you've ever been in a conflict with someone and things are coming to a head, it's normal to want to get in the last word. You want your voice to be heard. You want to be right. Where does this desire to get in the last word come? Well, it comes from the heart. And you and I struggle with pride at nearly every turn. It's often pride that is manifesting itself when we want to make sure that everyone agrees we are right. On the other hand, it could be love that prompts you to give your opinion. You want to be helpful. You feel it's important that for the good of your listener, for the good of society, perhaps for the good of the church, you feel it's important that your view be adopted. Your motives are to stand up for what is right. Perhaps you give your opinion with the intent of other people responding by giving their opinion because you desire a healthy dialogue And your goal is that you learn from one another in an iron, sharpening iron kind of way that benefits everyone. And even if you are certain you have something worthwhile to say, it's usually pride that says other people have to agree with you. Even if you are convinced you are right, is the matter one of salvation? Is the matter at hand one of spiritual compromise that is going to deeply affect someone spiritually that you have to insist on others believing as you do? Can you be humble with your opinion? Can you present information and then leave people to siphon it out themselves, to deal with it between them and the Lord? Well, let's apply these things to Job. Is Job here a prideful person who is insisting that he is right? Is he a prideful person who can't just stand to have his friends disagree with him? Is it pride that's prompting him to seek vindication from God? Here in chapter 31, we have Job's final appeal to God in what is basically Job's last word, and here we find him ruthlessly defending his innocence. Is that due to pride? That's a question worth evaluating. Or is it possibly due to some other reason that may be okay morally and spiritually? And ironically, there are a lot of differences of opinion on this particular question among commentators and those who study the scriptures. We have, for example, Ronald Hinko's remarks in his commentary on Job 31. He admits that Job here is not only in this chapter, but in the account so far, he's not claiming to be sinless. In fact, he has said he needs a redeemer. And he offers a helpful summary of Job's questions for God as, for example, why does it seem as though God is punishing me? And why will not God hear me when I ask him for a reason? And then Hinkle goes on to write something that we need to evaluate, something to think about. He says, in this, Job sins grievously. Never may we plead our obedience as a reason for God to answer us. Never may we speak as though our good works cancel out our sinfulness so that we are not in need of God's chastisement. It was true that Job was upright in his life. God himself had said so to Satan. But our sinfulness is in itself sufficient reason for whatever trials and tribulations God sends us. Job is justifying himself rather than God, as Elihu points out in the next chapter, end quote. Which brings us to consideration of, and this is just an initial consideration this morning, but an initial consideration of another issue of which there are several opinions. So coming up in chapters 32 through 36, through 37, which are six chapters, these chapters cover Elihu's response to Job. And then it's after Elihu is finished that God will speak. And what is striking in regard to Elihu is that there is no consensus on whether he was a good guy or a bad guy. Hinko, in his commentary, portrays Elihu as a good guy, as one who is pointing Job to the truth. But I have another commentary that goes couldn't go in a more opposite direction and argues that Elihu is basically the Antichrist, that he is an agent of Satan used as a last-ditch tool of temptation against Job. Can't have two more different views than that. And others see Elihu as more of a neutral character who serves to build the tension that's been building of finally being able to hear God speak. Well, we'll consider Elihu in time. And the point, though, for now is that there are opinions going on regarding the interpretation of this book, even here in chapter 31. In Job's last speech, there is a difference of opinion among people about his godliness. Some have suggested, in a way similar to Hinko's assessment, that Job is a self-righteous Pharisee who is here thanking God he is not sinful like other people. Others see Job as defending a life in which he has taken seriously his covenant responsibilities to live a life pleasing to God. And he's not claiming, we are told, absolute innocence, but he is claiming innocence of gross, unconfessed, presumptuous sin, types of sins that would account for the judgments he has been experiencing. This is basically the view I have taken. I've taken the view that he is defending a life in which he has taken seriously his covenant responsibilities. And yet we ought not to be afraid of challenging Job's statements. We're not against questioning whether or not what he says is appropriate. He is a sinful human being after all. and we don't expect him to be perfect in his response to his trials. What we do know from looking ahead is that Job will be both rebuked and exonerated by God. Job is rebuked by God for his prideful stance toward him. And yet in the end also says that what Job has said about him, that is what Job has said about God, is right in contrast to what his friends have said. So if Job was this hypocritical, self-righteous sinner, a Pharisee, as some commentators have said, then his friends were right, for that is exactly what they accused him of being. And yet in the end, God exonerates him of that kind of a thing. And so I'm going to assume that Job here in this chapter is not a self-righteous Pharisee, but he is describing his stance toward sin in a way that is truthful and that presents a standard of holiness, really, to which we all should aspire. Though again, Job's not perfect. And it's right for us to question, is he going perhaps too far in some of his claims? To remind you of what was said last time in brief, what governs Job's defense is that he is here thinking covenantally, which is critical for understanding why Job is claiming innocence. He is not a man who is righteous in his own eyes. He's not a man who needs to have his friends stroke his ego and agree with him. He's not a man who is righteous in his own eyes, wanting God proudly wanting God to acknowledge his righteousness, as though Job's righteousness was based on his own perfect obedience to the law. Job's longing in relation to his friends is really that his friends would just stop attacking him, that they would instead listen to him and believe him and comfort him in a way expected of believers functioning as members of the same body. And plus, they are misrepresenting God, which God agrees with later, we will find. And so Job can't just sit back and say nothing about that. And as for his relationship with God, Job is wanting to know that he's right with God because he knows that he has nothing if he has no relationship of fellowship with God. And he's struggling with God because he knows he has faith in God's covenant promises. And yet for Job, these promises appear to be void, to be in vain. His faith, we're told that he is in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, we're told that he is a man of righteousness, and so we know that he is a man of faith, a man who has faith in the gospel promises of a coming Savior who will earn righteousness for him. And yet Job feels like he's being treated as though he's under God's wrath. And so Job's agony is not over God not honoring his good works. That's not what's going on here. But Job's agony is over what appears to be God not honoring his covenant. And Job's commitment to righteous living then is not this Pharisaical attempt to show God how great he is and force God to bless him. But Job understands he's in a relationship with God in which the grace that God has shown him requires him to respond in a way that shows a loving commitment on his part. He's showing just how much he loves God. He wants to please God in his thoughts, words, and deeds, and has made a great attempt to do that. And again, not just in his deeds, but in his thoughts and in his motives. And this is why it's this relationship that he has with God by faith. That's why he has been serious about fighting sin. And yet, as committed as he is to good works, as a man of faith, Job here is not trusting in his works to earn God's favor. So his drive to do good works is not about personal pride. It's about being in a relationship with God of faith and love that demands a response of loving obedience, which is Job's response. And so necessary is this response that James will later say, faith without works is dead. Job had a living faith, but he highlights his works because it is his works, or supposed lack of them, that Job's friends have said are why he is being judged. And Job emphatically denies that accusation on every turn, on every level. Well, is this pride? It could be, potentially, but it's also a part of a faithful witness to stand up for your faith by defending your holiness, if in fact you can, out of a love for God. If Job said nothing to his friends, he would be admitting by his silence that he had been unfaithful to God. That's what they claimed. And he would give the impression that he doesn't really love God. But Job has taken his walk with God seriously, very seriously. And so, in fact, Job gets it. Job understands sin and how it just can infiltrate every part of our life. And so a theme that runs through these verses is how the demands of holiness are upon even the heart. He is not a Pharisee. Pharisees were just focused on external deeds, trying to earn favor with God, ignoring the heart. That's not Job here. And this is highlighted right away in verse 1 by his testimony that he has made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze at a virgin. External righteousness is not righteousness at all, but just a semblance of the real thing. Job had the real thing. He's talking about the heart, he's making a covenant with his eyes to not allow temptation to take root in his heart. What Job goes on to highlight are various categories and examples of sin, most if not all of which he has been accused by his friends of violating. And this brings us then to consideration here in the middle of this chapter in verses 5 through 34. These are the verses in which we find this ongoing pattern of if I have committed a sin, which Job then describes, then he says there will be an appropriate punishment from God for this reason, which for at that point Job explains why the listed sin is sin, why punishment is appropriate, and then followed by a rebuttal, but, which is when Job explains he is innocent of the sin at issue. That's the basic structure. We don't find every one of those parts in everything he says here, but basically we see this repeated pattern. If I have done this sin, then this punishment for this reason, but I am innocent. And here are the sins that Job highlights. First of all, we have verses 5 through 8. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat and let what grows for me be rooted out. This is the sin of dishonesty or falsehood, the just consequence of which is someone eating what you have sown or what you have grown being rooted out, where there this idea of what you have grown is a general word that refers not only to crops but also to livestock, which is important, you'll notice in just a moment. He says the just consequence is someone eating what you have sown or what you have grown being rooted out. And this indicates that what he's talking about here primarily is dishonest business practices. Job is saying that if in his business practices he has lied, then he expects God to know this and to judge him by taking from him what he has wrongfully taken and giving it to those that he deceived. To walk with falsehood and to hasten with one's foot to deceit describes a person who is sinfully turning aside into dishonest practices and has dirtied his hands. Job also doesn't ignore the fact that this is a heart problem. If you have this tendency to lie when it's to your advantage. Verse 7 provides a definition of covetousness, of your heart going after your eyes. It's a great definition. You see something you want, your heart desires it, and in this instance, you so desire it that you lie to get it. Job denies that he has been dishonest in his business practices, even though he has lost all of his livelihood from thieves and from natural disasters. And the difficulty for him is that is what deceptive businessmen should expect. But he's not been deceptive in his business practices. And then we have verses 9 through 12. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. That would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. This is the sin of adultery. And Job describes the sin of allowing one's heart to be enticed, leading to sinful deeds of adultery with another man's wife. And he says that the expected result would be for that adulterer to lose his wife, and not just to another man, but to other men. And more specifically, if he has taken another man's wife, it would be appropriate, he says, for his wife to have to grind for another. Wording that refers probably to a woman grinding meal for another man, probably as a lowly concubine, as a secondary wife. And, he says, appropriate that others would bow down on her, a Hebrew expression for sexual intercourse. It's not that the primary punishment should fall on the man's innocent wife. What's in view is the man losing everything he has under the judgment of God that is like a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, burning to the root all of his increase. An adulterer deserves, Job says, to be handled as a criminal and punished by the judges. And the result of all of this judgment is that he receives is that he can no longer care for his wife, and so her future is jeopardized. And this is his responsibility, this is his iniquity, for which he will be punished severely. The result of one moment of indiscretion is the loss of his wife, his property, his family, his possessions, his well-being. All of his increase is rooted out. Job denies being an adulterer. At the same time, in line with how the consequences of sin that Job describes in this chapter have happened to him, that's a pattern that we have in this chapter. These things, these consequences, he says, have happened to him. I believe he did lose his wife. Now, we're not told that specifically in Scripture, but I believe he did lose his wife as though he were an adulterer. It's implied here in chapter 2, back in chapter 2, Job's wife tells him to curse God and die, and Job refers to her as a foolish woman, and we hear nothing more about her after that. The end of the book of Job, and here's a spoiler, Job ends up having more children with either the wife of chapter 2 or another wife. We're not told. But I believe that with all of his losses, with his inability to care for his wife due to his health, with her bad attitude toward him, it's reasonable to think that she left him for another man. In that day, there was no welfare. There were few jobs for women. Job had lost everything. How was he to care for her? How was she to live except for her to join herself to another man? And so it's likely that Job lost his wife, even though he was not an adulterer. And then we have verses 13 through 15. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb? The sin is the mistreatment of servants. The sin is refusing to give justice to a servant who feels like he's being mistreated. To reject the cause of a servant bringing a complaint. This is talking about a legitimate legal complaint, not just the grumbling of a servant, but a legal complaint. And this would be a miscarriage of justice that can easily happen without any recourse for the servant because of the power that a master has over his servants. Job was aware of the fact that when he had servants, he was accountable to God in how he treated them, and that if God were to rise up in order to correct the injustice, he would be doomed. And the reason why mistreatment of servants is wrong, Job explains, is because a master and his servants are equal before God, sharing a common humanity. People of all social classes have equal standing. We have equal dignity of being created in the image of God. Job denies unjustly treating his servants. Yet God has taken his servants from him, which raises the question what they did to deserve judgment. If Job is guilty, as his friends insist, why were the servants the ones who were cruelly murdered? That sounds like injustice on God's part. Now, Job doesn't say that. Wisely, he doesn't say it. But it's implied, and it's a question we can't answer, which is why it is easier for Job's friends just to assume Job is guilty, even though he's not. And then we have verses 16 through 23. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and could not have faced his majesty. The sin here is not caring for the poor and less fortunate. The first three ifs of verse 16 and then 19 and 20 concern the sin of miserliness, or lack of generosity to the poor and needy. It's sin when the poor desire, and what I believe it's talking about here, what the commentators agree, verse 16, talking about withholding something that the poor desired. Here, it's talking about what the poor desire for survival. We're talking about food and clothing. If they desire the basics of life for survival, and we withhold help, that's sin. And as a result of such insensitivity, the widow's eyes fail, we read here. Possibly a phrase referring to the approach of death. It could refer to her eyes just glazing over in despair as she is turned away yet again. A morsel is, in the Hebrew, a fragment of food. Scrooge eats that morsel alone, even though there are orphans who are desperately hungry. And I picture a rich man who has just had a full meal. He's just bursting at the seams. He goes back to the table to finish off the few morsels that are left while orphans have nothing. Rather than inviting them to his table, he eats alone and eats everything down to the last scrap. There are also those who perish from a lack of clothing. Job says he has not been like this toward the needy. He has not withheld the needs of the poor or turned widows away. His table has been one that he shares with the hungry. In fact, he describes that this was the practice in the home that he grew up in. It's been a regular part of his life from as far back as he can remember. And he has clothed the needy from the fleece of his own sheep. He's been blessed. He's been thanked by many a warm body. Well, then what about the ways in which the defenseless poor are actually abused by the rich, who in positions of leadership like Job can have their way with them? He says if he had raised his hand against orphans in the day, that would be to, he's talking about publicly condemning them. The gate is where legal cases were decided. That would be what he was doing. He was raising his hand, publicly condemning them. Worse would be to oppress the helpless because Job saw help in the gate. That's what verse 21, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate. That would mean that he was being intimidated by his friends in high places who are willing to help him in the future only if he would give a judgment against the defenseless. Or it could mean that he takes advantage of his friendships among those in charge to get a legal decision in his favor, and the result would be that he's taking advantage of orphans for personal benefit. Job denies doing that, any such thing. He says that if he had, he would deserve to have his arm broken and his shoulder blade dislocated. Job has said that he would never do such a thing out of a fear of the majesty of God, who as judge would bring calamity upon him. Now, while Job has not had this particular judgment taken place against him, yet God has brought him terrible bodily, physical affliction. And then we have verses 24 and 25. If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much. This is the sin of trusting in wealth. And wealth can become an idol where we rejoice over abundant wealth, put our confidence in it to make us happy, to make us secure against future trials. Job did have an abundance of wealth, but denies trusting in it. Nevertheless, it was taken from him. And then we have verses 26 through 28. If I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. This is the sin of blatant idolatry. Of course, trusting in wealth is idolatry. But in these verses, Job is describing the common idolatry of his day of looking to the sun and moon as gods. Idolatry begins with, notice, enticement going on in the heart. And then it comes to expression in outward acts of worship, such as the mouth kissing the hand, which we believe suggests something like throwing or blowing a kiss at the sun or moon. Job denies doing these things while agreeing that those who do such things are guilty of sin or iniquity and should be punished by the judges. And the reason why it is sin is that to worship something of this creation is to be false to God, the true and living God who alone is to be worshiped. Such idolatry would be a clear violation of Job's covenant with God. And then we have verses 29 and 30. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. This is the sin of being vindictive toward one's enemies. It's natural to rejoice when those who hate you experience ruin or calamity. It's normal to call down curses on our enemies and to hope and pray for their destruction. And there'd be those in our day who would be confused by how an Old Testament saint like Job could have what seems like a New Testament attitude toward one's enemies. The truth is that God's people were never taught that it's right to take personal vengeance on an enemy, or to take delight in a personal way over an enemy's destruction if and when God does judge him. It's right to rejoice when God takes vengeance against his and our enemies because we love justice, because we love wrongs being righted, because we love evil being stopped. But it's not to be a matter of pleasure to see any human being suffer out of personal hatred and desires for revenge. The difference is arguably difficult to distinguish, requires a very careful monitoring of one's heart. And Gill, in his commentary, explains it this way. He says, when loss came upon a wicked enemy, quote, Job did not raise up himself in a haughty manner and insult and triumph over him, or stir himself up to joy and rejoicing, or to make joyful motions and by his gesture show that he was elated with the evil that had befallen his enemy. Indeed, so far as the fall and destruction of the wicked make for the public good, for in the interest of religion, for the glory of God and the honor of his justice, it is lawful for good men to rejoice thereat, but not from a private affection or from a private spirit of revenge, end quote. And I would suggest an illustration of the difference between rejoicing in the destruction of wickedness and rejoicing in the destruction of a wicked person would be evident in the case of, let's say, a chronic drunk driver who's killed many people, including one of your relatives, but continually gets off on technicalities and then ends up killing himself in a car wreck. We can rightly rejoice that his reign of terror has ended, that God is a God of justice who, in a sense, intervened when our court systems have continually let this person back on the streets. Nevertheless, we should not be glad that things turned out this way for him. Our attitude should be, I wish he had gotten help. I wish he could have had victory over this sin. As much as I'm glad that he can no longer kill any more people, I hope he died knowing Christ. Job understood it's not godly to rejoice and exult in a person's pain and injury. And an easy way to distinguish the difference between godly and ungodly desires surrounding the destruction of the wicked is this. Do I want the wicked to be stopped and rejoice when they are by God's justice? Or do I want the wicked to suffer and to feel pain and rejoice when they do? Am I glad the wicked are stopped, or am I glad that they are getting a dose of their own medicine? And Job's testimony is that he didn't have that kind of vindictive, spiteful, malicious attitude of hoping that his enemies suffer miserably. And we have the same spirit as Job when we rejoice over the good effects, yes, that come from the destruction of the wicked, while not rejoicing over their suffering. Then we have verses 31 through 32. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner is not lodged in the street. I've opened my doors to the traveler. This is the sin of a failing to show hospitality to strangers who are traveling through the area. And Job is confident that the men of his tent, that is his servants, are able to testify regarding their care, as well as the care of strangers who were brought in, that everyone was fed, everyone was given a full stomach. Job claims that under his watch, sojourners were not left to lodge in the street. He had an open door policy to provide hospitality to travelers who otherwise would be left to fend for themselves. And then verses 33 and 34, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. This is the sin of hypocrisy. of outwardly pretending to be one thing by while inwardly being something quite different. Specifically, the sin envisioned is concealing transgression by hiding it in one's heart. The sin is refusing to confess sin. The sin is pretending to be perfect. And Job presents reasons why a person would be tempted to do this. It refers to a fear of the multitude, being terrified by the contempt of family, and as a result being silent and wanting to avoid social contact. The scenario that seems to be in mind here is that him with his prominent position as a wise and godly leader, there is this fear that if he admits his sin, his reputation will be hurt. The people who look up to him will think less of him, and he may lose his prestige and power. And by the way, this can be a temptation for parents who think, if I admit my sin, my weakness to my children, they're just not going to respect me as they should and honor me as in my authority. And it's just the opposite. We are to confess our sins, even if it means our reputation is going to be somewhat tarnished. It's better to have a reputation as someone who confesses a sin humbly than to be someone who conceals his sin proudly. And Job had not given, he says, into such temptation. He is a person who confessed his sins. Which then brings us to the last section of this chapter, to Job's final remarks, in which, on the basis of his professed innocence, he pleads with God to hear him and to answer him. He wants an explanation for why he's experienced so much judgment when he's lived this life of devotion toward God. He openly admits that he should face judgment if he has committed these sins. We come back then to the question, is Job being prideful? Is what he is saying here born out of ungodly pride? Is this worthy of rebuke? Or can what he says be taken in a godly way? And I think verse 33 is pivotal. Thereby saying that he hasn't concealed his transgressions or hidden iniquity, he's admitting that he has committed transgressions and iniquity, but he denies concealing them, which means that he is confessing his sins to God and man. And yet at the same time, notice that these sins that Job denies committing are ones that a person can rather easily know he has or hasn't done. Unjust business practices, actual deeds of adultery, unjust treatment and oppression of the poor, withholding help from the poor, trusting money, worshiping the sun or moon, cursing one's enemies and rejoicing at his ruin, refusing to show hospitality. These are sins that a faithful Christian, by God's grace, should be able to avoid altogether. For Job, the question would be, is he trusting in his obedience? Is he saying that he has lived an utterly righteous life, that the curse of sin should not be able to touch? Is that what he's saying? Only Jesus has lived a perfectly obedient life. Only Jesus can claim to have merited the rewards of the law. Only he has kept the law at all points, even perfectly mastering the issues of the heart. For Job and for us, the only way we can expect to escape God's judgment is for Jesus to be judged in our place as our representative. His atoning death on the cross was the payment for sin, that when you put your faith in him as applied to your sin record, and when you know that you have been justified by grace on the basis of Christ's work, that in that way you have escaped the judgment that you deserve. If that has happened in your life, you will gladly serve your Savior. You will strive to live in a way that pleases him. That is why Job has been obedient. Is that why you are obedient? Now, perfectly? Was Job perfectly obedient? Are you and I going to be perfectly obedient in this life? No. Job is, in fact, about to be rebuked for sin, at least in one thing, in one area, basically in his insistence that God explain himself to Job, how it is that a justified sinner like himself can be made to suffer as he had. The thing is, he is justified. He is righteous in God's sight. Scripture says so. And he is apparently grateful for his justification. He has devoted himself to God. And so he doesn't need chastening, not much at least. So then why has Job been made to suffer so grievously? Job takes his insistence on knowing why too far, and that is pride. His pride, though, is not him wanting God and man to honor him, but his pride takes the form of thinking he deserves having an explanation in full of how God's salvation promises fit with his trials. And Job will soon be put in his place. First, Elihu will speak, then God will speak. But may you and I have the humility to trust that God is doing what he has promised, even though it doesn't make sense to us what we are experiencing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this covenant relationship where you come to us and you reveal your mercy and grace to us. You forgive our sins. And Father, we love you. We are thankful for what you have done. We pray that our lives would reflect that, that we, like Job, would be able to speak of many sins and be able to say that we haven't done these. And if we have, that we would confess them. But Father, we pray that we would take our sins seriously, not as a way to earn favor. Lord, we can never do that. But Father, because we are in a relationship with you by grace, a faith, and through a faith that you have created in us. And so, Father, may our hearts be filled with love for you. May that be why we are obedient. May it be very evident in our lives that we are yours. And we, Lord, pray that in the midst of the trials of life, that we would trust you, that we would trust your plan, that we would trust that your covenant promises are not being made void, but that you are perfectly fulfilling your plans for us, plans not to harm us, not to destroy us, but to bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.